Our sermon text this Lord's Day, April 5th, 2020, this Palm Sunday, is Mark 15, verses 1 to 39. For the past two Sundays, as you know, I have addressed you from God's Word by preaching what I would call occasional sermons, sermons where we go directly to the Scriptures to address our present situation as best we can. However, today on Palm Sunday, I want to take a different approach. You see, each year for the past 4 years, I've used this Sunday of the church year, Palm Sunday, to preach on that event which is at the heart of our faith, the crucifixion and the death of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. And so this morning, on this very unusual Palm Sunday, instead of trying to address again our present moment from the Scriptures, I want to turn our eyes in a different direction, in a direction of Jesus, in the direction of His cross and His suffering on our behalf, away, so to speak, from the news reports and what we're hearing on social media and elsewhere, and toward the climactic event of human history, which is the death of Jesus. Surely this is what we need more than anything else at all times, and perhaps especially at this time. One of the interesting things about the gospel accounts is how much time they spend on the passion and the suffering of Jesus. Right, we get some stories, yes, about the rest of his life, but we get an enormous amount of material, relatively speaking, an overwhelming amount of detail about the last week of Jesus' life before his death, and especially of the 18 hours or so between the Last Supper and his final breath. In the gospel writers' tellings of these events, the events of Jesus' arrest, his trial, his suffering, and finally his crucifixion, those gospel writers slow down. Every moment is recorded and held up for us to meditate on. Every second here in this part of the story matters. And the gospel writers' accounts of these events are harrowing. They confront us with the true power of evil. They reveal the actual violence of sin, what it really means, including, if we read these narratives honestly, the violence and the horror of our own sin. The accounts that we find in the Gospels of Jesus' suffering and death are sorrowful in the deepest sense of that word, but they are also beautiful. There is something about the way in which Jesus suffers that, for me, is as much of an argument for his divine nature as anything that exists in the rest of the Scriptures. Yes, he suffers as a true man. Yes, he feels truly and fully the indignity and the pain and the shame and the isolation in every way that any of us would. But there is also something different about Jesus in these stories, just as there is something different about him in every story of his life. There is a strength, a presence, an authority about him, even when he is being beaten and stripped naked and nailed like an insect to a piece of wood to die. Why do the gospel writers spend so much time on these excruciating details? Why do they tell us so much about Jesus' death? It is because it is here, at the cross, that Jesus' divine nature is most fully revealed. Remember, it is only after his death that the Roman centurion names Jesus as the Son of God, the first person in the Gospel of Mark to do that at all. Many of us right now may be wondering about the nature and character of God. Who is God? Where is he in the midst of all of these things? Well, beloved, Beloved, know this. It is here, in this story, the story of the cross, that you find out truly who your God is. Let's listen now to God's word as we meditate again on the death of Jesus Christ, the one who is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, and yet is also the man crucified for our sin. Mark 15, verses 1 to 39. This is a long reading, but we need to hear it even this day. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused Jesus of many things, and Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he that is Pilate used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered Jesus up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed Jesus in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with the reed and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with Jesus they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Thus far, the reading of God's word. It is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your heavenly Father loves you. Let's pray. Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And I ask this in the name of our rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. This week, like all of you, I will deeply miss our normal Good Friday service. And one of the things I will miss most of all is the silence. You see, at the end of every normal, at least, Good Friday service, we leave the sanctuary in darkness and we return to our cars in silence. After every other worship service of the year, our sanctuary is filled with noise, with the music of conversation and laughter, of greetings and embraces, and the feet of children running up and down the rows of chairs. But not on Good Friday. On Good Friday, the silence is deafening. The silence then is not just the absence of noise. It is like a substance that hangs in the air. We depart in silence on Good Friday because it is, in some sense, the only right and fitting response to the savage reality of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. What word is there to offer in response to the death of our Lord? But our silence is also an admission that in the reading and hearing again of the story of the murder of Jesus of Nazareth, our own sin has been revealed. The deceit and the pride and violence of our own hearts has again been laid bare. In the death of Jesus, we not only see truly who he is, we also see truly who we are. We too have prepared a cross for our Savior. And our mouths must be stopped. Our lips must be mute. We dare speak no word to justify or explain ourselves in response to this travesty. But our silence is not simply our response to the suffering and death of Jesus. It is also, in some sense, our participation in it. For among all the horrific things our Lord suffered on the day of his crucifixion, perhaps the most terrible of all was the utter silence. The utter silence of his Father in heaven in response to his suffering. When the Apostle Peter put up his feeble defense of Jesus by drawing a sword and slicing off the ear of the servant of the high priest, Jesus stopped him from going any further with these words. He said, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father? And he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels." Of course, what Jesus doesn't say at that moment is that he did, only moments before, appeal to his Father. He asked in the garden, in agony, just moments before, if there was any way possible for this cup to be taken from him. And yet, as he said then to his Father as well, "Not my will, but yours be done." And the Father, of course, did not take away the cup. That was the last appeal that Jesus made to his Father for deliverance from death. When they bound Jesus and led him, first before the Jewish leaders and then before Herod and Pilate, he did not speak. He did not defend himself. When they scourged his back and beat him with their fists and crowned his head with thorns, he did not ask then for the legions of heaven to come to his defense. And finally, when they nailed him to a tree and left him there to die, he made no appeal to heaven. Even though men mocked him and dared him, begged him even to ask God for help. According to the prophet Isaiah, the silence of Jesus, the way in which in all of this he allowed himself to be led like a lamb to the slaughter, is not evidence of his passivity or his weakness, but rather the firmness and the strength of his trust in his Father. Jesus' silence in the face of the false accusations and the violence of his enemies is a demonstration of his righteousness, a dramatic assertion of his confidence that he will, in good time, at the right time, in the fullness of time, be completely vindicated, absolutely delivered. But if the silence of Jesus before the chief priests and Pilate and the soldiers of Rome and the mocking crowds, if this silence is given for our imitation in suffering, as Peter tells us in his epistle, then the silence of the Father, the silence of God, in the face of the greatest wickedness ever perpetrated by the human race, the silence of God in the face of this is nothing less than horrifying. For the angels do not come. The armies of heaven do not stream down from the sky, bearing their swords of light. The apostles do not rally the crowds. The people do not cry out for Jesus' release. The whip that is used to tear Jesus' back to pieces is not halted in midair. The soldiers who tie Jesus to the cross and then lift their hammers in the air are not struck blind. The wood does not fall apart when the nails are driven home. In fact, up until the moment when Jesus is lifted into the air, nailed to a piece of wood, ready for his final torture and his death, there is not one single thing that has happened that is out of the ordinary. This is merely one more brutal Roman execution and a long string of other brutal Roman executions that would take place that year. Remember, these are men who crucify criminals for a living. They know their business. But then, after Jesus is finally lifted up to die, something does happen. Something absolutely extraordinary. But it is not angels descending from the sky. It is darkness. For 3 hours, in the middle of the day, a completely unnatural darkness falls over all the land. If there was any doubt previously about the silence of God in the face of the murder of Jesus of Nazareth, now, all that doubt is gone. You see, this supernatural darkness that takes place means God is not absent from this moment. He is not distracted. He is not looking the other way. He knows what the Jews and the Romans and the whole of the human race is doing to his son. What unspeakable things they are doing to his body. The words of shame and accusation and mockery and condemnation they are speaking. But it is also clear now that God is not going to do anything to stop it. The darkness that falls over all the land is evidence for all to see that God is present. But the darkness also emphasizes God's silence. A Dutch scholar describes this moment, the moment when Jesus hangs dying there in the darkness, with these words. He says, "And now Jesus enters the passion of being crucified. Gradually, but certainly, his blood slows. Gradually, his wounds become swollen. His blood congeals because it cannot flow freely. Fever consumes his body." And then it was dark. It was dark, and that was all. Silence everywhere. Blood and drops falling to the ground. The centurion heard it falling. It was quiet, and that was all. The only sound was the suffering of the Christ. Otherwise, there was silence everywhere. Silence in heaven and silence on earth. The mockers fell quiet. The tumult subsided. There was only silence and darkness. Many of us, perhaps all of us, believe that we have endured the silence of God at various times in our lives, right? We have sat staring out into the darkness, and we have wondered if this is what it means, really, for God to be silent. But friends, we do not know. We do not know that of which we speak. There is only one moment in all of the history of this God-speaking world that God was truly silent. Only one. And it was this. The sons of Adam gathered to murder the Son of God. And God was silent. He did not speak. He did not intervene. He did not act at all. And it will not do, it will not do to somehow explain away God's silence here, to spiritualize it or somehow try and make it unimportant. We cannot justify the silence of God by simply saying that this is the way that things had to happen, that God is merely pretending to stand there and watch as his beloved Son is left to his death. The slander, the false accusations, the scourging, the fists, the crown of thorns, the cross itself, all of these things are terrible. But it is the silence of the Father watching his Son die on the cross, there in the darkness, minute by agonizing minute. It is the silence that is most terrible. And yet, while it is true that at Golgotha God is silent in respect to his Son, it does not mean, beloved, that on that day God did not speak. In fact, it was in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the silence on that terrible day, that God spoke more loudly and more clearly than he ever had before. Because remember, long ago, and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. There, at the cross, God spoke. And the way in which he spoke was in the death of his Son. At the cross, the Son of God endured the silence of God in order to speak fully the word that he had come to bring into the world. And that word was this. Hear, O Israel, here at the cross is your God. Here is your God at the cross, the God who made heaven and earth. Here at Golgotha is your God who has loved you with an everlasting love. Here is your God who delivered you from Egypt and brought you to a good land. Here is your God who has remained faithful to you always, even in your sin. Here is your God. He is the crucified one. Jesus endured the silence of God so that never again could it be said that God is silent. And truly, no matter where we find ourselves this day or any other days that will come in the future, no matter what darkness we might endure, no matter how far from the presence of God we may feel, it will never again be true that God is silent. For the word of God was spoken at the cross of Golgotha. And that same word now lives and reigns at the right hand of the Father, And he is the one who says, "Beloved, I will not leave you. I will never forsake you." In his death, Jesus endured the true silence of God. And it is because Jesus has endured this silence and this darkness that we can, no matter how desperate our situation, no matter how excruciating our suffering, pray with the psalmist in faith to the Son of the living God. We can pray to Jesus Christ and we can say, "Where, Jesus, shall I go from your spirit?" Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, Jesus, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Jesus, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. And your right hand shall hold me. If I say, "Surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night," even the darkness is not dark to you, Lord Jesus. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Friends, Jesus Christ, God's Son, God's living Word, he has endured the darkness. He has endured the silence of God. He has endured even death itself. And it is because of that that there is now no place that is beyond him. Nowhere that he is not with us. No place we can go that he is not present. Thanks be to God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way in which you dwell with us by means of your Son and the Spirit that he has sent. Lord, we ask that we would abide in our union with the crucified one, the one who is risen for our salvation. Let us know his presence with us today, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.